Revelation chapter 15, beginning at the first verse. And I will read just a few of these verses to get the feel and the tenor of the scripture. But before I do, let us have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the beauty of this day again, and we are grateful for opening the doors of this church to us and opening the windows of heaven so that we could study the Word of God together. And we pray that each one who has come tonight will be diligent about his study, that we will apply ourselves not only here, but during the week as we study further into the depths of Scripture, and that we may apply what we learn to our lives, to the living of these days, that we may be better disciples of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 15. And I saw another angel, another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. This, as you see, is a short chapter, only eight verses in chapter 15. In the last verses of the preceding chapter, we were looking at a portrayal of the Battle of Armageddon. And that is not the first time we have seen verses which have to do with Armageddon, nor is it the last. There are several pictures, portrayals of the last great battle, the Battle of Armageddon, in the book of Revelation. And we'll be seeing another of them probably tonight if we get that far in our study. I saw another sign in heaven. John was constantly in his vision seeing signs and portents and tableaus of things which God was showing him that were going to happen. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. There were seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. The fact that he mentions the plagues as being the seven last plagues, and the fact that the wrath of God is filled up with these plagues, means that we are nearing the end of the awful period of tribulation and the coming of the Battle of Armageddon. It's about over, in other words, is what this verse means. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass, and in chapter 4, we discovered that before the throne of God, there was what appeared to be a sea of glass, like that which we have seen in the book of Ezekiel, representative of the holiness of God and the distance which we must keep from God, because even though he is a personal God, he is a sovereign God. And the sea of glass before the throne of God represents that distance. The sea always represents distance. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. The difference in the vision of the sea of glass before the throne here and in chapter 4 is that here the sea of glass is associated directly with judgment. No mention of fire in the sea of glass is made in chapter 4, but here it is. And the fire has to do with the judgment of the sea of glass. And them that have gotten the victory, he sees also those persons who have gotten the victory over the beast. Now the beast here is, of course, the Antichrist, the political beast. There were two beasts, remember, in the vision. One is the political beast and the other is the false prophet or the religious beast. And he's seeing now those who have gotten the victory over the political beast, the Antichrist, the restored Roman Empire's Caesar, the imperial god of the Roman Empire. They've gotten the victory over him. In his vision, he sees these people after the tribulation, after the Battle of Armageddon, when they are celebrating the victory over the beast, and also over the image which the beast has set up. obviously they have refused to bow down and worship the beast before the image of himself, which he has set up. And so they've gotten the victory over the beast and also over the idolatry of his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. They've gotten victory over everything that has to do with this evil reign, this political and religious evil reign, the mark and the number of his name representing the humanity, the humanness is a better word, of the Antichrist, which rules out the fact that he is not, rules out the idea that he is divine, which is what he's trying to impart to the people during the tribulation. Standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And we've seen the harps of God before. In fact, we saw the harps of God in chapter 14, verse 2, where I made a point of saying the harpers were harping with their harps, you remember? We see that several times in Revelation and in other parts of the scripture, and it's very interesting to me why the harp is so often mentioned. Obviously, the harp was the most favored of the musical instruments in the tabernacle and in the temple and among the Jews, and I suppose that's why it's mentioned so often. David played the harp, as you remember, beautifully for King Saul, and when he was in the field with his sheep. And it seems from the scriptures that this is a kind of a symbolic statement, which means that in heaven we're going to all be involved in some kind of musical presentation. We're going to be singing. We're going to be playing instruments. We're going to be having a time of celebration in heaven. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. This apparently is one song, two songs combined, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, into what is known now as the Song of Redemption. And the Song of Moses is a specific Old Testament reference. In Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 19, you will find the Song of Moses. I'm not going to read it for you because it's too long, but you ought to read it when you go home. Chapter 15 in Exodus, verses 1 through 19, that is the Song of Moses. Now, the reason Moses and Jesus both have a song credited to them here is because they are the two redeemers or saviors mentioned in the scriptures, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. Moses was the savior of the people of Israel from the land of Egyptian bondage. He delivered them. He saved them from their bondage to the Egyptians. And Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is the savior in the New Testament. He is the one who saves us from the bondage of sin, of which Egypt was a type or a symbol. And so we have the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, and we have the Song of the Lamb. And we've seen the Song of the Lamb earlier in the book of Revelation, so we know pretty much what that is. It is the song which could never be sung before the redemption of Christ upon the cross for us, because no one knew or understood that song until that happened. The Song of Moses, incidentally, was always sung in the tabernacle and later in the temple or in the synagogue, as the case might be, every Sabbath evening. Every Sabbath evening when they'd meet to worship, they would sing Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 19. This was a sort of like a responsive reading which we have on Sunday morning, and they would chant or sing this song. So these are singing the Song of Moses, the Savior and the servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb, the Savior and the servant of God, and they are saying, and this seems to be a kind of a combination of that Old Testament song and the New Testament song of redemption, great and miraculous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. A part of this, and it seems to me that the foundation for these two verses in the song comes from the 22nd Psalm, which is a messianic psalm. If you want to mark that in the margin of the Bible and go back and look at that psalm in its entirety, you'll see that several of the things which are mentioned here are also mentioned in that particular psalm. Now, in verse 4, he says, O Lord, you are great and mighty. We fear you, we glorify your name, for you are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. This specifically is a reference now to the millennial reign. And you see, John doesn't always give everything in precise chronological order, because it seems that he keeps getting these signs and these spurts of vision of different things that are happening in the tribulation period, in the millennium, in heaven, back in the church, he keeps talking about all of these different things at different times, and they don't always run in chronological sequence. So here when he speaks about all nations bowing before and worshiping God, he's talking about the coming millennial reign of 1,000 years after the Battle of Armageddon, when Christ will rule from the New Jerusalem over the kingdoms of the world with a rod of iron, and there will be peace and prosperity and righteousness and justice for everybody for 1,000 years. Now the psalmist was always talking about this period. They talked about more than they understood. They knew that there was coming a great day of reign for their Messiah over Israel and over the kingdoms of the world. And in a specific sense, they referred to this reign of the Messiah over other nations, which were the Gentiles, ethnoi, the Gentiles of the world. And that time has not come yet, so that all nations and all kindreds and all peoples and all tongues have bowed down and worshipped before him. But it will come in the millennial reign, when all nations will have to bow down and worship the Messiah upon the throne of the New Jerusalem. So this is a reference to the millennium. And also, I think we ought to point out here that this is a fulfillment of God's plan, which Satan tried to thwart at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the wilderness, when Jesus was experiencing those diabolic temptations through which he went. For one of the temptations which the devil gave to Jesus was this. He took him up on a high mountain and he showed him what? He showed him the ethnoi. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to Jesus, if you will fall down and worship me, if you will make your dream a political carnal kingdom and worship me, I will give you all this that you see. Now that conjures up several things in our minds. What right did he have to offer the kingdoms, the carnal kingdoms of the world? He had every right to offer that, because he is the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air. And he was talking about the system of the evil cosmos, the world, the ethnoi, the kingdoms of the world. And so he was offering this wicked world to Jesus, but Jesus Christ was not willing to accept reign or rule over that kind of a carnal situation. And so he rejected it. But the day will come when the kingdoms of the world, which only in a carnal sense belong to the devil, but in reality still belong to God, who operates behind the scenes, the day will come when God will give those kingdoms rightly to his Son, Jesus Christ, and they will not be carnal political kingdoms, but they will be righteous and kingdoms of justice. All nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And another interesting point here I might make is in one of the parables of Jesus, and we sometimes overlook some of these little detailed messages which we find hidden in these parables, but in one of the parables of Jesus, the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of the seeds. It begins little. It grows and grows and grows. It becomes a mighty tree, and the fowls of the air come and lodge in the branches. Now, he wasn't just telling a story. The fowls of the air, who were they? The fowls of the air, in Jewish terminology, were the ethnoi, the Gentile peoples of the world. And Jesus said, this little kingdom which is starting here is going to grow and grow and grow until eventually all the kingdoms of the Gentiles will come and be a part of this mustard seed kingdom. Talking about the millennium. And of course, you don't usually hear a preacher or a teacher say that, because we pass over those things too lightly. Perhaps we do not notice them. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. A better rendering of this would be just the tent of the testimony, rather than the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. Kind of a cumbersome expression. This is the reality behind the copy. The temple on the earth has its reality in heaven, and I have pointed that out before to you. Plato was one of the first to mention this a long time ago, when he said, everything we see here has its reality in heaven, in another world, and these are only copies of the original. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. I cannot conjure up in my mind a more horrible scene than the scene of a bowl filled with the wrath of God. A bowl full of God's wrath. What does that say to you? It's a horrible thought. the wrath of God is portrayed as being in a bowl which the angel holds in his hand and is ready to overturn upon the kingdoms of the world. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And this, of course, is reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah had gone to the temple on the occasion of the death of King Uzziah, and when he arrived at the temple was filled with smoke, the presence of God was everywhere, and he stood before the altar and he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I am undone." Remember that experience? Okay, that's the smoke, the power and presence of God. Chapter 16. "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth.'" Now, the following verses are going to sound very much like what happened in Egypt when Moses wielded his rod and the plagues and pestilences of God fell upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. And I think that is deliberately done because the judgment which came to Pharaoh, who held God's people in bondage, was very similar, only certainly not as great as the judgment which will fall upon the nations of the world at the end who have been ungracious to God's people and God's plan for his people in the world. "And the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and there fell a foul and painful sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and upon them who worshipped his image." You recall one of the plagues in Egypt was boils. And the boils in the story of Egypt are the same as the boils which appeared upon the body of Job when he sat upon the ash heap and scraped his boils, his sores, a miserable experience. So this happened to the people of Egypt, and it happened to the Pharaoh, and it will happen again at the end of the age to those who have the mark of the beast, to those who have not been faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, always remember, and I think we have a tendency to get very depressed when we read this kind of thing, but always remember that though you have a right to be depressed about people who will be here during the tribulation, you don't have to be here. Don't forget that. Keep that in mind. You don't have to be here. Get ready to meet the Lord when he comes for his church. You won't be here. And so you won't go through any of these things. But all of these things are told us in advance so that we will know what to expect for two or three reasons. One, it might help us to prepare ourselves if we know how horrible things are going to be. Secondly, it will certainly help us if we don't get prepared and we find ourselves in the middle of this situation to know this in advance. Can you imagine how difficult it would be, it will be, for people who have never gone to church, never had any learning from the Bible, don't know anything about what to expect, have never heard anything about prophecy, they're left here when Christ comes to the church, they find themselves in the middle of this awful tribulation and they don't understand it. How much better it would be if they're going to be here that they understand beforehand what to expect. "And the second angel poured out his bowl upon the sea, and it became like the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." This is similar, too, to the stretching out of the rod over the Nile, and the Nile became blood, and the fish died in the sea, and the fish stank in the sea, and nobody could drink the water from the sea. Well, there is something else here that I want you to note in passing. And that is, he says, "and every living soul died in the sea." You see, it's not a fourth or a tenth or a seventh or a half, as he's been saying before when he describes judgments. But now he says, every living soul in the sea. This, we're getting to the end. This is the grand finale. It's just about over now. And also, I would have you note that the word soul here is used as it properly is used in most of the passages in the translated Bible, though not always in the King James. The word soul, as I have pointed out to you before, has nothing to do with the eternal nature of man. It is the spirit of man which is eternal, that which is the likeness of God within him, which is indefinable and indistinct. We cannot describe it, nor see it, nor put our finger on it. The soul of man is simply the animate mind being, that which makes him live and move. We are bodies. My brother, who was buried yesterday, was buried as a body. But there was no spirit there. And where the soul was, I'm not sure. I don't know for sure about that. The soul probably was buried with the body. I think that is what the scriptures say to us, though it never says it point blank. We have to kind of gather that from the the tenor of the scriptures, but I think that is true. Because the soul is that which makes the body itself not dead. You'd have a body if you didn't have a soul, but your body would be dead. It would just lie there, and it would rot away. But the soul makes the body move, makes the body think, makes the body see, makes it animate. But the spirit is something else entirely. And it is the Spirit of God which has to be born again, you see, because it is dead in trespasses and sins. I mention that because this is the proper way in which the soul is used. The word soul here is used of the fishes of the sea. You recall I told you before, and some of you raised an eyebrow, when I said animals have souls. Sure they do. Yes?
Where do you think the spirit actually enters the body of man?
When do I think the spirit enters?
Yes,
At conception. At conception. But it is a spirit which is dead in trespasses and sins, which means that it is there, but it's like ashes in the fireplace which are just smoldering, ready to go out, dying in sins and trespasses, which are characteristic of man from the moment he is born until he is redeemed.
Or doesn't come alive until you accept Christ.
That's right. That's when he comes alive. That's when we who are dead in trespasses and sins come to life. When the embers are fanned into an open flame and we come to life, and the Spirit, as it were, lives again within us. But the point I'm making here is that soul is properly used in the Bible to describe something which the animals have as well as man. It has nothing to do with the eternal nature of man. And here it simply has to do with living creatures in the sea. And the third angel poured out his bowl upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. So this is blood in the rivers and the fountains and the fresh waters as well as the sea. And I heard the angel of the white waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, who art and wast, shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. These reference here, I think, in particular to the Antichrist and to his men who will be responsible for putting to death so many of God's people who become righteous during the tribulation. They are bloodthirsty, in other words. And martyrs give themselves because of the bloodthirstiness of these people, and they're going to have blood to drink, it says, because they're bloodthirsty. It's a kind of a symbol, a metaphor used here. And I heard another out of the altar say, and this obviously is a reference to the martyr's blood at the base of the altar, which we've seen before, I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments, which means you are fair. We believe you are fair. And what happens in the tribulation, what happens in the final judgment, we know you are fair. God is not going to let anybody go to hell who doesn't deserve to go to hell. Now that's a pretty plain statement. But he isn't. For God is a God of love, but he is also a God of holiness. God is a God of mercy, but he is also a God of law. He has told us in advance the consequences of rejection of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has given his Son, Jesus Christ, because he doesn't want anyone to be lost. But some are going to be lost, but nobody will be lost who doesn't deserve to be lost. Nobody will go to hell who doesn't deserve to go to hell. And you deserve to be lost and deserve to go to hell if you reject God's mercy and grace. Because literally, we ask for that consequence if we reject the means by which we can be saved from it. So he is fair. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And I think I have made a comment about this before somewhere in Revelation. I do this so many places that I don't always remember what I've said where. But I think I said something about this before. It is a scientific fact, so I'm told, that if the earth were moved on its axis just a slight bit, or if the earth were moved just a tiny fraction closer to the sun or a tiny fraction farther from the sun, in one case we'd burn up, in the other place we'd freeze to death. Everything is just perfectly arranged by God. So it'd be a very simple thing for Almighty God, who can do absolutely anything, to tilt the earth on its axis a little bit. I think that's what happened in the flood, incidentally. And that's what caused the flood, when the earth was tilted on its axis. I've never heard anybody else say that, but I think that's what happened. And that could easily happen here, you see. And it could be tilted in the direction of the sun, and produce this kind of situation. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God who hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. They repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. I tell you, my dear friends, when you're gnawing your tongue for pain, you're suffering. That's a very vivid description of what this suffering is going to be like. They gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. You know that happens all the time right now. There are people who find themselves in trouble. They lose a loved one or they have a terminal illness and they become resentful and bitter and angry with God. There are other people who experience these things and it draws them closer to God. You have the vote as to what suffering and sorrow and grief will do to you, whether it will destroy you or whether it will draw you up close to the skirts of God. Hopefully that latter happens to us. But here the people are so entrenched in their wickedness and their rebelliousness, like Pharaoh was, who kept hardening his heart against God in spite of all the things that were happening in Egypt. They are so entrenched in their evil and their wickedness that they do not repent, even when they're gnawing their tongues in pain, and rather than repent, they strike out against God. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. And we've come across that description earlier in the book of Revelation. For the Euphrates River, which separates the west from the east, and on the east of the Euphrates is the Orient, and in particular the great nation of China. And we are told in the scriptures, not just in Revelation, but elsewhere in the Old Testament, we are told that there is going to be an invasion of Israel from across the Euphrates, and the Euphrates River will be dried up so that these 200 million troops can enter into the land of Israel across the waters of the Euphrates. This is a reference to it. That's not the first time that that has happened. I'm not talking about the Euphrates. I'm talking about the Red Sea. Where the Red Sea dried up, the children of Israel came through. I'm talking about the Jordan. When Joshua led his warriors from Transjordan across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan after the death of Moses, remember that? It's going to happen again when the Euphrates is dried up. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Now please notice the expression. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Some people are always arguing with me that you don't know when to take Revelation symbolically and when to take it literally. You do so. Nothing could be clearer than this. This is a symbol. It tells us about three times that this is a symbol. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. See, it's symbolism. Any question about that? It's symbolism. Come out of the mouth of the dragon, which is the devil, and out of the mouth of the beast, which is the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, which is the religious beast, the unholy trinity we have here. And it is the devil who is responsible for these unclean demonic spirits like frogs, symbolized as frogs, that come out of the mouth of these three unholy who form the trinity. Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet. Counterpart to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of demons. The frogs are the spirits of demons working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, two or three things need to be said about this verse. They go forth unto the kings to get them ready for the battle of Armageddon. In other words, these unclean spirits, these demonic spirits, probably fallen angels of Lucifer, they are responsible at this period in history for sowing discord among the nations of the world to create a climate which brings about the Battle of Armageddon. And they will work miracles. They will work miracles, just like the image which the Antichrist builds for himself, and it will work miracles, and the false prophet will call down fire. He will work miracles. It will be a miraculous age to deceive the people. working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle. And the word here is not the usual word for battle. It is the word polemos, and it means a campaign. A worldwide campaign, not just a skirmish or not just a battle, not even just a war, but it's a campaign to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. No question to what that refers. That refers to the battle of Armageddon. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Probably a reference to the wedding garment. You remember that man who came to the wedding and didn't have on a wedding garment, and he was cast out of the festivities. Well, the wedding garment, of course, is a symbol of our righteousness, that we have prepared ourselves, we have put Christ on, the Bible says. Paul talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new. This is the garment of righteousness. Lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he, now there's a bit of confusion here, let me clear this up if I can. In verse 14 it says, they, plural, are the spirits of demons. Now it says, and he gathered them, these unclean demons. Who is the he? It is Satan. You have to go back to verse 13, where it mentions the dragon. These unclean spirits coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They, the unclean spirits, sow discord. He, the devil, the father of them all, is the one who is responsible for gathering them together to a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon, which means the Battle of Megiddo. And the Battle of Megiddo was on the north side of the Valley of Jezreel, which was 10 miles south of Nazareth, and that is the heart of the area of Palestine where all the great vicious battles were fought, and the heart and core of where the Battle of Armageddon is said to take place. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Now this is the last great plague. This is the final plague. Enough is enough. The curtain is about to ring down. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. In other words, it is a collapse. The collapse of the universe. Just the collapse, the total collapse of it. And the great city was divided into three parts by this earthquake, this collapse. The great city was divided into three parts. Obviously, this is the city of Rome. And the cities of the nations fell, all of the cities, and great Babylon, which here is a reference to the religious conglomerate, Babylon being the symbol for the Jews of the worst evil control empire in history, even worse than Egypt. Because remember, it was Babylon who was responsible for the end of the Jewish nation. Babylon was the last nation, other than Rome in 70 AD, to carry the Jews away into captivity, where they spent 70 years in Babylon, and they hung their harps on the limbs of the trees, and they wept because they couldn't sing their song in a strange land. This was the destruction of the nation. They went back under Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Ezra, but they never had a great nation again. It was always a vassal state. And when Jesus came on the scene, it was a vassal state to the empire of Rome. And in 70 AD, Rome totally destroyed it. So Babylon was the epitome of the worst kind of sin. Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, which is 100 pounds, incidentally. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague was exceedingly great. So nature becomes hostile to man and hostile to creation in this final plague. You cannot begin to conceive of what it would be like to be in a hailstorm where the hailstones weighed 100 pounds each. Okay? And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, and talked with me, saying unto me, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot that sits upon many waters. Chapter 17 and chapter 18, these are the two chapters of the book of Revelation devoted entirely to the reign and rule of the conglomerate of false religions, the apostate church, during the tribulation. Chapter 17 and 18, that's what it's all about, called Babylon, called the great whore. The great harlot. that sits upon many waters. We'll talk about the many waters a little later. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And remember now that when we talk about the kings of the earth and the nations of the world committing fornication, it's talking about spiritual adultery. It's talking about unfaithfulness to God, who is the rightful owner and king of the whole world. And the nations and kings and leaders and peoples of the world who have not been faithful unto the true king are considered disloyal, and they're considered adulterous. So fornication is the term used, and especially that was true in the Old Testament of the Jews when they were not faithful to Jehovah, who was the husband of Israel, which was the wife. But it's also true in a broader sense of everybody. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. He was in this vision again. He's in the spirit in the wilderness. And he saw a woman. This is the great harlot mentioned in verse 1. A woman sitting upon a scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy. The beast was full of names of blasphemy, not the woman. Having seven heads and 10 horns. Now the woman is here because this is the tribulation, and the church is no longer on the earth. The church is gone. The church is with the Lord in paradise. But there is still religion. There was religion before the Christian church was ever established. There was religion long before Moses ever gave the Ten Commandments. There's always been religion, so far back as we can trace in history, in recorded history. And we are sure from what we find in among primitive peoples in recorded history that there has always been religion in the world. And religion is not the same thing as redemption. I made a statement a while back somewhere, and I saw the people catch their breath, and that was all right because I had to wake them up once in a while. And I made the statement, I was talking about this very thing, somewhere else, but this very thing, about the fact that religion and redemption are not the same thing. And I said to them, in fact, I am not a very religious person. In fact, I'm not a religious person at all. In fact, I don't have any religion. Religion is a moral ethic by which you seek to be accepted by God on the basis of what you do. That's religion. There's all kinds of religions in the world. And they all teach different ways of doing this. And none of them ever say, if you do this, you're in. But they always say, if you do this, there's a chance. That's religion. And everybody's religious. But redemption is something totally different. It isn't a moral system by which we try to be accepted by God on the basis of what we do. It is rather something God has done for us. And all we have to do is accept it, believe it, trust it, live on it by faith. Redemption. Justification by faith. The great heart of the Protestant Reformation. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. This woman now, riding the beast, is the religious conglomerate, is the apostate church riding the beast, which is the political regime of the restored Roman Empire. And riding the beast simply means that this apostate church will be for a while in charge. This is not the first time that's happened. Go back into the early days of the Roman Empire. And who was it after the church was established, especially after 300 A.D. when Constantine came to power? Who was it that ran things? It was the church. The church anointed men as kings of the Roman Empire. That went on for hundreds of years. And though it is simply a kind of a figurehead thing in the monarchy of England today, that still happens. You know, the Archbishop of Canterbury still anoints the king or the queen. The church is the big dog. The apostate church is the one in charge, riding, as it were, the beast, the scarlet beast, full of names of blasphemy. And we talked about that before, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now later, this is going to be described in this chapter, so I'm going to talk about it when we get there. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. This is the apostate church. You notice how she's decked out, like a Jezebel of the Old Testament. And you notice the difference in the dress of the great harlot, the apostate church, and the later description of the bride of Christ, which is the true church, dressed all in white. and the apostate church. He is dressed in scarlet and purple and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls, with a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness. That's where the institutional church is headed. Now, I'm a part of the institutional church, but I believe that there is a church within the church. I believe that within the visible institutional church, there is the true church. And not everybody in the institutional church is in it. But some people in the institutional church are in it. And hopefully some people who are not in the institutional church are in it. I have no way of knowing that. But I know that there are many people who profess to be Christians and give evidence of it in their lives who are not a part of an institutional church. So we have to leave the door open for God there for him to make the decision on those things. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great. I've got to pause here and say that Paul and the writers of the New Testament describe the church of Jesus Christ as a great mystery. That's the word they use. A mystery which the Old Testament prophets never dreamed of. They never heard of a church. They didn't know what it was. But God had planned the church. And Jesus came and he founded the church. Upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church. And the church was born on the day of Pentecost. And Paul says the church is a mystery to me as a Jew. Because I always thought, I was always trained to believe, that the only way you could know God was by being a Jew. You had to keep the Ten Commandments very meticulously. You had to be circumcised on the eighth day if you were a male. You had to subscribe to all the rules and regulations of the Jewish community. And if you were not a Jew by birth, you could become a Jew as a proselyte. You could be baptized into the Jewish community and become a Jew. But the only way you could ever come to know God was by becoming a Jew, by being a Jew. And Paul said, I never was surprised when I found out that you don't have to be a Jew to know God. In fact, Paul says, I found out that being a Jew doesn't make you know God. In fact, I found out also, he said, to complicate things, that in a real sense, when a person believes on Jesus Christ, he becomes a real Jew, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. This is a mystery, he said. How can this be? That God has opened the doors to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles can come in without being Jews. We were the favored people. We were the chosen race. It's a mystery. The church is a mystery. Now, John is playing on that theme when here he says the apostate church has engraved upon the woman mystery. A pretentious apostate church claiming to be the true church of Jesus Christ. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The world church. And this name written on her forehead is significant because that was the way prostitutes indicated who they were, because they had on the frontlets of their brow some symbol or their name to let the news out that they were prostitutes and they were available. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. And the angel said unto me, Why didst thou wonder? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. Now this is a reference, obviously, back to the book of Daniel. And you've got to read the book of Daniel, you've got to study the book of Daniel to understand the book of Revelation. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. These are people who are not in the true church when Christ comes. When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And here is the final, total, complete identification of the Roman Empire. For the Roman Empire has always been, or the city of Rome, has always been known as the city of 7 hills. So if you've had any question about what empire this is that's going to rule in the end, here is the clincher. The 7 heads are the 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Is that confusing or what? All right, read it again. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Okay, our time's almost up, but I'll put this up here, and then we'll start with this and do it again next week, because you'll want me to do it again. There are seven kings, or seven kingdoms. Back as far as recorded history goes, so far as kingdom, world kingdoms are concerned, is Egypt. Egypt was the first great world empire. Following Egypt came Assyria. Assyria was the world empire in control in 721 when the northern kingdom was carried away by the Assyrians into captivity. Now the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians, and they became the next world empire, Babylon. And the Medes and the Persians, and I'm going to put Persians here for short, but it was the Medes and the Persians, defeated the Babylonians, and the story of that defeat is found in the fifth chapter of Daniel. Read that. That's good. The Persians. Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Persia. And then came Greece. The great empire of Greece. And then came Rome. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, let's look at it again. There are seven kings, five are fallen. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five are fallen. And one is, Rome was in power in the days of John.